Well, good morning. It's great to see you. Merry Christmas. So excited to be in the Christmas season. And Ryan disappeared. He was next on, so, you know, I'll fill some space. We are excited. We have been, for the last month or so, we've been asking you to bring in winter clothing. We want to bless people who are in our city, all over the place, and people especially who are new to the city, maybe even new to Canada, and do not have necessarily the clothing that they need in order to just be warm at this time. And so about a month ago, Ryan Billiard came up and challenged us to bring in a whole bunch of whatever's in your closet to help people who are in need this year. And so Ryan is here to give us a bit of an update. How have we been doing? What's been going on?
We're like literally crushing it as a church. we've been keeping count. So I'm just going to pull up just some statistics for you if you're a stats kind of person. So far, we still have this week to go, but we've already received over 200 coats, over 300 scarves, mitts, toques, like 150 pairs of socks and 150 warm sweaters and pants. Which is amazing. So the YMCA lady, she actually asked me, she couldn't be here today, just to pour out her thanks and say thank you so much for what you guys have done. And a cool story this week. So last week, the YMCA lady called me. So I've been delivering this stuff to her, and then she takes it to her team. She called me. She's like, my garage is full. I literally actually can't even take more stuff. She's like, can you go right to one of the schools that she works with? So this is a school in the north end of Hamilton, very high needs. There's a lot of poverty there. So I was talking to the vice principal, and she was blown away that we would do this as a church for people that we don't know. And I said, like, that is literally being the hands and feet of Jesus. So she actually picked a couple kids that were in trouble to actually go and help me unload the car with all this stuff. But as these kids, there was actually literally kids there with just sweaters on, and they were jumping and excited. There's coats. So I guess what they do is every Christmas, around Christmas, they ran out this year already. They'd have this big display in their library with all the donations, and people just come in and grab what they need. And they actually ran out a couple weeks ago. And they didn't know that this was happening, so the YMCA lady connected me with her, and they were blown away. Like, now we can do this again for Christmas. So that was super, super cool. So just a big, huge thanks to all of you. You're literally living out the hands and feet of God. So it was really cool to see.
Amazing. Way to go. Today is our last day, and so those bins have been filled up every week, which has been amazing to see, and they're getting distributed each and every week, and they're going to people that need them. So we want to say a big thank you. We're going to give a grand total in January when the dust settles and we've counted every single piece. So if you forgot and you need to run home, we're here all morning. You can still come back. Run home, grab whatever it is you can, and we'll fill them up again and bless people. Ryan, thank you for bringing this idea to us, for facilitating this, and for helping us as a church just to do what God's calling us to do, to be here for the good of our
awesome
city
experience.
And care for people. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to get into our teaching. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for just the generous hearts of people who have just dug into their own resources for this project, and we thank you for the people that are going to be blessed by these different items of winter clothing. We pray that it would be a tangible expression of your love and that they might know that they are not alone, that there are people who care for them, and that there is a God who loves them so much. Thank you that we get to be part of that and part of what you're doing in our cities. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions, do a bit of a check-in, because we're now into the Christmas season. We're almost halfway through the month. I'm sure there's a whole bunch of things that are going on in your lives, perhaps, around Christmas. And I just want to check in and first ask, where are you feeling pressure this Christmas? Is there areas of your life where maybe things, even right now, or things that you're looking forward to in the next 2 or 3 weeks, are just feeling a little bit stressful, feeling a little bit intense, maybe even overwhelming? Where are you feeling some pressure this Christmas season? And of course, there's a whole bunch of things that are very natural, and there are common answers to that question. So maybe it's shopping. Maybe you've got family gatherings that are either happening now or coming up. The presents that you need to buy, the financial aspect of what's going on with that. Decorating, maybe it's holiday parties with work or friends or family or whatever it is. I just want you to think for a second, how are you doing? And where are you feeling some pressure or some stress? I know even for students, this is a time you're looking forward to a break and to Christmas and all that goes along with that, but also you're probably in the midst of exams, maybe you're writing papers, and there's a lot going on there. You're looking forward to the break, but you're not there yet. That adds a lot of pressure. So where are there pressures in your life? Just think about it for a second, here at Christmas time. And then I want to ask, what are some of the things that increase that pressure? So we know there are things, there's responsibilities, there's tasks that you have to get done, but what are the things that increase the pressure a little bit, especially at Christmas time? So here's a couple that I thought of. They're related, two things. One of them is unrealistic expectations. So Christmas is one of those times of the year where there's a lot of expectations. And we put expectations on ourselves, the kind of celebrations that we have. Again, if you're a student, maybe it's the kind of grades that you're trying to get, the way that things are supposed to go, the way that things are supposed to look, the way that other people are supposed to respond to you, and all of that goes into it. There's unrealistic expectations sometimes around our money and our finances. We go, there's things that I want to do, but the budget doesn't always match the expectations that we have of ourselves. Or that other people have for us. There's unrealistic expectations in terms of our time, which means sometimes at Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year, and there's things that are adding to our schedule, and there's more we're supposed to do and more we're supposed to do, and yet we look at our schedule and go, I don't know how we can make all these things happen. There are unrealistic expectations when it comes to making everybody else happy. So this is now not only our expectations that we have of ourselves, but the expectations that other people have for us, and some of us, we really want to make the people in our lives happy, and we want to do what they want us to do, and it's not always possible to do that. And sometimes we have inner turmoil or tension around what that looks like. What can I do? What can I provide? What can't I do? And then the second one that adds pressure onto that, and it's related, they fuel each other, is our comparison. And so we think about what we're doing during this season, what we're doing at Christmas, and then we see what other people are doing, and we want to live up to that idea. Wow, look at their decorations. Look at what they're getting their kids for Christmas. They're going on vacation at Christmas time. Look at how their family looks and the way that they celebrate. And we sometimes are comparing ourselves to those other people's, and then it refuels the expectations that we have on ourselves or that we feel like other people are putting on us. And this can be sort of a cycle that really ramps up this pressure or this stress at Christmas time. And maybe you're already feeling some of that. Time crunch, money crunch, expectation crunch. Now let me ask you this question. What would it look like for you to have celebrated really well this Christmas? So now fast forward, and let's say we're in the first week of January. What would be some of the signs in your life that would indicate that you celebrated Christmas really well? And I don't want to impose what I think would be some of those signs, maybe they are for my life, on you, but I want you to think, on the one hand, what are some of the pressures that maybe you're feeling right now in the Christmas season, and what would it look like if you really celebrated Christmas well? Because I think there's a bit of an irony, it's totally understandable, but a bit of an irony that Christmas time for so many of us is a very stressful time. And we've got crunches in terms of time and money and expectations when we're celebrating a Savior who came to bring peace and joy, someone who was not hurried, somebody who did not bow to the expectations that other people had of him, somebody who was not searching for the fame and the power that so many of us are or to rise to those different expectations. And so part of our question is, how do we sort of align the things that we do to celebrate Jesus at Christmas with the characteristics of Jesus? And then to ask ourselves, what would it look like if we did that really well? So it might be things like, well, I would have really celebrated well if in the first week of January, I felt well rested. Do you imagine that? If you came through the holiday season and you went, whoa, I feel well rested. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be great if in the beginning of January, you didn't have any credit card debt or you had money left in the bank? What if you had a schedule that you felt was pretty manageable? And it's so funny because these are the things, the classic things where we would say at Christmas time, those are all the things that kind of tend to get blown up, different things for different people, but the things that get blown up. So what would it look like for us now? And even today, maybe even just to hit pause and say, all right, we're only at the 8th of December. We got 2.5 weeks left before Christmas. And then we're still feeling festive for a week after that as we go to New Year's. What would it look like for us to build in rhythms that really match up with the one that we say that we're celebrating? And we came to January, and in January we said, because whatever metric it is for you, you said to yourself, I celebrated well, and I feel really good about that. Wouldn't that be so amazing? We are talking in this series about the birth stories of Jesus, which look oftentimes very different than how we would expect them to look. And we're asking, what's wrong with Christmas? And maybe that's one of the things that's a little bit wrong with Christmas, is our priorities sometimes get a little bit skewed. But the stories of Jesus' birth are not the only birth narratives that the ancient world has. Actually, there are birth narratives of other rulers. Remember last week, if you were with us, what we talked about is that the narratives of Jesus' birth tell us a lot about the characteristics of who Jesus is going to become as a person as he grows up. And those characteristics are embedded right there in those stories. But the birth of Jesus is not the only one that we have. In fact, other leaders in the ancient world had similar story, or very different stories, but at least stories of their birth that told something about who they were expecting to be and who people should expect them to be as a leader. So there's a story about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth, and he's got sort of a birth narrative story. We can read about it. There's one historian called Suetonius who writes something called The Lives of the Caesars, and he suggests a couple of things about the birth of Caesar Augustus. His mother was Accia, and the story or the legend goes that when she was pregnant with Caesar Augustus, her pregnancy was marked by a number of supernatural signs, which would later be used to reinforce that Caesar Augustus was divine, that he was in the lineage of the gods, and that he was a divinely chosen figure. And so you can see some of the parallels, because we talked about this last week. This is part of what the stories of Jesus are all about, is showing that he's in the line of the promises of God. And even what we find out is that Jesus is divinity and humanity coming together. So this is not unparalleled in the ancient world. And it's actually something we find that a lot of the things that are said about Jesus in his birth narratives were similar things were said about other leaders, like Caesar Augustus or Herod. And part of the reason these stories are told is to say, if you think that Caesar Augustus is important and powerful, if you think Herod is really in charge and is the king, actually, we want to tell you about the true king whose name is Jesus. So, Caesar Augustus, according to legend, his mother, who was the daughter of Julius Caesar's sister, had a vivid and mysterious dream while she was pregnant. And in the dream, she gave birth to a serpent. And the serpent was a symbol of the god Apollo. So the serpent, which is often a sign for the Greeks and the Romans of divine power, actually was glowing, described as glowing, and this was a bit of a picture or a prophecy that this Caesar Augustus was the god of the sun, the god who fulfilled prophecy, and the god of healing. And that glowing nature of the serpent wasn't just a detail, but it was a sign of divine favor and foreshadowing of the greatness that would come with Augustus' rise to power. So when people saw Caesar Augustus, as he grew up and he became the ruler, one of the legends around him people would look at would go, when he was born, the sign of his divinity and of his power was this big, glowing snake that identified him with the god Apollo. And so when people would go, well, how do we know that Caesar Augustus is a big deal? How do we know that we should follow him? How do we know that he's important? You'd say, well, he is from the gods. He is from the lineage of Apollo, the great god. And how do we know? What is the sign? Sign points to the reality. The sign is the serpent, the glowing serpent, that supernatural sign that pointed him to have the divine lineage, the divine blood that gives him the credibility to be the kind of leader that he is. These are the kind of stories that sometimes circulated in antiquity of their leaders. And so with that in mind, and knowing some of those stories existed, we're going to look at one of the stories of Jesus' birth. This one comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So remember Caesar Augustus? This is the one whose sign that he is divine and that he is powerful and that he's a leader is a big, huge, scary, glowing snake that connects him with the god Apollo, divine lineage. He's ready to go. Caesar Augustus calls everybody to be registered, that there's this decree that there's going to be a census. The reason why you have a census is twofold. One is you're trying to count people. Specifically, you're trying to count young men so that if you are going into war, you know how many people you can constrict into your army. And the second is for taxes. And so nobody really loves a census because they're basically counting all the people so that they know who they can take to war and how much money the government can take from you. And here's Caesar Augustus, the great leader whose sign is this big serpent, who's called everybody to go to their hometown where they're from to register. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I hate to tell you this, but in spite of the fact that when I was a kid, I played the innkeeper in a nativity play as a child, there is no innkeeper in the story of Jesus' birth. In fact, there's probably not an inn at all. I know we just read that, but we have sort of this popular opinion as we read something like this, that Mary and Joseph, they go to their town of Bethlehem. They're coming to be registered in the census, and they show up, and it says there's no room for them in the inn, and so that's why Jesus is born, and he's laid in a manger. And so we often picture, and this is in a lot of the plays, it's a lot of the movies, where, you know, here comes Mary, she's pregnant, oh, she's making this long trek with Joseph, and they finally get to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them, and nobody will let them in, and they go to the hotel like there's a Holiday Inn, except there's no Holiday Inns in the ancient world. In fact, in this part of the world, there was probably nothing like what we would picture a public hotel or an inn, but we kind of picture them going, and then everybody kicks them out, and we make up the innkeeper, because if there's an inn that there's no room, it makes sense there's an innkeeper that tells them, no, go away, and so then we picture that they go off into some barn somewhere, and she has Jesus is born there. Actually, though, that's probably not what's happening here. The word that is used for in the Greek word is kataluma. And kataluma, actually translated in different places, even in the book of Luke, literally means a place. It can mean a place to stay or a lodging place, or probably in this context, the best way to translate it is in a guest room. And so later in the book of Luke, when Jesus goes to have the Passover with his disciples, becomes the Last Supper, he says to them something like, Where is the kataluma that we can eat the Passover? And it's actually a reference to where is the guest room? Where is the place in somebody's house that is set aside for guests oftentimes that we could go and use? It's like a borrowed space. So when we find out, as we read this, that Jesus and Joseph and Mary come, and there's no space for them in the kataluma, it's talking about the guest room, not an inn or a hotel. And so probably what's happened, the natural thing to assume, is that they come to Bethlehem, which is where his family is from. They go to stay with family. But everybody has come back to Bethlehem for the census. It's packed. There's tons of family. And so in a house in this region, in this time and place, it would have been sort of a one room, very open house, but there would have been an upper level, and often in the back upper level would have been the guest room, the kataluma, the place where if you had guests, that's where they would go stay. And then there would have been big open space. You kind of did everything together, and there was probably a lower level, again, open to the upper level, but a lower level, and this is where you probably do a bunch of things, but if you needed to let your animals in because it was a cold time of year or something like that, at nighttime, you would let the animals come in. And so probably part of what that means places, archaeologically we know, that they would also oftentimes build in mangers or feeding troughs of some kind because that was the easiest place. Bring in your animals, they get warm, you can feed them, they can eat and all that kind of stuff. So what we have here is not that Mary and Joseph show up and everybody rejects them and kicks them out and there's no room and there's a hotel, but that's full, and so they go out into a barn. Actually, it's probably Mary and Joseph coming to their hometown, to where there's lots of family. They come to a family home that's already packed full with family. And so we can't use the cataluma, the guest room, because there's already people there, but they're going to use the front of the house where a manger would have been built in and where she probably gives birth, not alone, but surrounded with family. And then one of the most natural things to do is to say, hey, we have this kind of nice thing built in that a baby could fit on that is secure and you can stick straw in it, the manger, and you put Jesus there. And it's a bit of a different picture of what we get from oftentimes just, you know, popular imagination or some of the plays or some of the movies. But actually probably Mary and Joseph being surrounded by family in a family home, very simple but also normal and what people would have expected. And then we read about the shepherds who are in the field. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What an amazing announcement. This great good news, great joy. And they're scared. Of course, they're scared because the angels have appeared to them. And I know sometimes, again, the popular imagination is that we've got these nice glowing figures with beautiful wings and a halo, and they look very nice and calm and all that kind of stuff. If you ever read in the scriptures a description of an angel, they're terrifying. You know, they've got a million eyes, and some of them have wheels, and you know, they're super strong. They're very scary beings. Every time an angel shows up to somebody, read these stories, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." Why? Because they're scary. So here shows up an angel, and they're so scared, and yet the news is so good. Good news of great joy for all people, that there's this Savior who's been born. He's the Christ. We talked about this last week. He's the anointed one. He's the king we've been waited for. He's from the city of David, of course, because he's in the lineage of the great king. Remember, this is the story that tells us who Jesus is going to be, this great king. And then it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So you've got big, scary, intimidating angels showing up to pretty normal shepherds and making this great announcement, great joy for everybody. The Savior, the Messiah has come. It's so good. And then you've got a host of angels. A host is like saying an army. It's an army of angels. It's a different kind of army, though. It's the angels of heaven. It's not a military, but it's the angels of heaven who are coming. And they're announcing glory to God in the highest, the greatest thing. And on earth, the peace with whom he is pleased. So the glory of God, all the splendor, the amazing, unthinkable glory of God. And now crashing into earth in this Savior, and then sandwiched between these two things is something I've always found so interesting. Verse 12, "And here's the sign." Okay, remember just for a second, Caesar Augustus' sign, a big, scary snake that reminds people he's a divine king, he's in charge, and he is going to bring peace and justice and righteousness because he's so strong and he's so scary and nobody can go against him, and he's associated with Apollo. "And this will be the sign for you." How will you know when you find the true Christ? "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." What kind of sign is that? Actually, that's driven me crazy for quite a while. What is the sign of swaddling clothes? Why swaddling clothes? If you Google it, you'll find a couple of theories. One theory is that this was an area where shepherds, like we read about here, would be raising sheep for the temple. And the sheep for the temple had to be unblemished. They had to be pretty much perfect, and they had to have no marks on them. And sometimes sheep, they just kind of go crazy, and they can scratch themselves and all that. So they would take kind of like linen cloths, and they would wrap up the sheep, and that would help care for them. And then these would be the sheep that would be the ones that were sacrificed in the temple. And so they're saying the sign is that Jesus is like the sheep who's sacrificed for us. And that's good. That sounds really good, and it's true. But the evidence for that being true of this region and this place and what Luke is trying to tell us is non-existent. I hate to tell you. It would be great, wouldn't it? Hey, that's a really cool thing. But if you look at it, the scholarly evidence really isn't there that that was happening with those sheep in that place and that Luke has any intention to make that connection. The other theory is that at the end of Luke, when Jesus is crucified and then he's buried, on the day of the resurrection, they go and they find that Jesus' body is gone from the tomb, and there's only these linen cloths that are left, the burial clothes. And so some people make the connection and go, Jesus was wrapped in the swaddling clothes, and then, you know, he leaves the swaddling clothes when he's resurrected into his new life. Again, it sounds really good. Different word for the different kind of cloths. It doesn't seem like actually Luke is trying to make that connection either. If he wanted to, he probably would have used the same words to say it's the same clothes at the beginning and the end, and he doesn't. They're different kind of clothes, and so it's probably not the connection either. Although they're kind of cool stories and not terrible conclusions to come out with. But here's what I think is actually happening about the swaddling clothes. Why is it? I just want you to think about this. What kind of baby gets swaddled in swaddling clothes when they're born? The answer is pretty much all of them, right? Even today, you give birth, you have a baby, and what do? We gotta swaddle this thing, right? With something, whatever you have. If you're in a hospital, here's a swaddling blanket. We still call this, we wrap this baby up. Why? Because the baby needs to be warm. The baby needs to be protected. Babies, they flail with their arms and their legs, and they, like I said, some people think about the sheep, they scratch themselves and they hit themselves, and they need to be calmed, and so we swaddle them up real nice and tight, and we protect them, and we keep them warm, and we hold them, and that's pretty much what people have done forever. On some level, you know, whatever you might have, the swaddling clothes might be different, but that is what we do. This will be the great sign that the king in the lineage of David has come to save the world, is you're going to go and you're going to find a baby, and imagine they go and report, and they go, how did you know it was him? Was there like a big glowing snake? You go, no, they swaddled him up, wrapped him up. You go, isn't that what we do with all of our babies? Yeah, that's what we do with all of our babies. And that is exactly the point. It's the point of humility. It's the point that Jesus stepped into our world pretty much the way that all of us do. There's a book in the ancient world before the time of Jesus called The Wisdom of Solomon, and written from the perspective of Solomon, David's son, another great king in the lineage. And he writes this, and probably this probably is in the minds of the first readers more than anything. This comes, again, from the perspective of a great king, writing wisdom literature. He says, "Mortal like all men, in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh, and my first sound was a cry, like that of all. I was nursed with care in swaddling clothes, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all mankind one entrance into life and a common departure." It's King Solomon being like, I'm this great king, but you know what? I was born after a woman carried me in her womb, and I came into this world, and they swaddled me just like they swaddle everybody else. And this will be the sign for you that your great king has been born. It's just very normal. In a family home, probably surrounded by the extended family, people helping with a birth, with a mother that we all often don't think about, probably went through a really difficult time through labor and then delivery, and then the baby arrives, and what would you do? Of course, you swaddle them like everybody else. And where do you put them when you lie them down to go to sleep? If you don't have a crib, maybe in a manger that's kind of the perfect shape built into a normal house that you can put some straw in and that he won't fall out of, because that's what we do with all of our babies. The story of Jesus' birth is about humility. And the kind of person that Jesus will become, the kind of man that he will become in his life and his death and his resurrection, is humble. So let me tell you this. In the midst of celebrating a humble Savior and a humble King, humility is a superpower. In the midst of stress that tells you, hey, you need to do more this Christmas. You need to be busy. You need to meet everybody's expectation. You need to buy the best gifts. You need to spend a lot of money. You need to pack your schedule. You need to rise to all the expectations. Humility is a superpower. Because humility says that I can acknowledge my limitations. Isn't that beautiful? We don't always think about that of Jesus. Jesus coming into this world as a human being who needed to be protected and warmed and swaddled, stepped into limitations. And we see the limitations, his human limitations, all the way throughout his life. Actually, what makes him so powerful in his life is not, I think, that, oh, he's so powerful that he can do miracles. It's that he's so humble that he can depend on God. And through that kind of humanity, God manifests miracles through him. It's in him realizing and taking on the limitations of humanity in the humble birth of a baby born in a family home and lying in a manger, swaddled like everybody else, because even kings are born like everybody else and die like everybody else. Here's Jesus, which means for us, as we follow him, we can say, hey, you know what my job is to be? Just me. And my job is to say, I've got limitations. I can't do everything. I don't need to do everything. I don't have to have the most money and the busiest schedule. I don't have to make everybody happy. I can't make everybody happy. But it's okay to be limited because my King and my Savior, he was limited. It means not comparing yourselves to others. What'll be the great sign? A big glowing snake. We got to have something that's more impressive than that. No, we don't. Jesus didn't. Just normal. Humility means simplicity. And simplicity, sometimes we just think of simplicity as, from a financial perspective, as not spending a ton of money or being luxurious, but it's also being authentic. It's also being yourself. It's also just saying, here's who I am. Here's my gifting. Here's the amount of time I have. Here's the amount of emotional bandwidth I have. Here's the physical gifting I have. And I can acknowledge that that goes so far and not beyond, and that is okay. Humility, therefore, is a superpower. You have the power right now. What if today you just looked at the next few weeks? Because here's what I believe. I believe Christmas, I know things ramp up a lot, but the pressures of Christmas aren't different pressures. They're just magnified. So if you feel like I'm so busy at Christmas, or if you feel like I'm so lonely at Christmas, or we're financially stretched at Christmas, or whatever those pressures are, it's not that those are brand new for you. Probably if you investigate your life, you say, it's kind of true the rest of the year too. But at Christmas, a magnifying glass gets put on it. So what if you just stopped today? What if you just sat down and with maybe your spouse or your kids or a good friend, and today you said, let's map out the next 3 weeks to the end of the year, and let's just ask ourselves, what would it look like if we believe we're celebrating a simple king who came in limitations, acknowledged them, everything looked normal. We said, let's try and match up our life and our rhythms with that kind of Jesus. Maybe there's some things we have to take off the schedule and go, somebody's going to be mad at me, and go, it's okay, you can't make everybody happy. Maybe there's gifts that you need to return or say no to buying or to rethink and just say, and I don't need to feel guilty about that. I just have to acknowledge I have limits and I'm going to live within them because Jesus stepped into a world of limits. It's hard to imagine because most godlike figures, they try and convince us they're big glowing snakes that have no limits. Not Jesus, which means humility becomes a superpower for us too. What would it look like for us to celebrate really well this Christmas? And then here's why it's a superpower. Because in Jesus' ability just to be his authentic self, very human, very normal, even to take on limitations, it is that humility that allows him to then do incredibly powerful things, to serve the world around him so well that it transforms his disciples, his followers, his friends, his family, his region, and then the world, such to the fact that 2,000 years later, here we are still celebrating him. It's true. Just listen to this as we close. From Philippians chapter 2, as not only a picture of Jesus, but as an encouragement to you and I as we think about how we will live and not only celebrate Christmas, but then the rhythms that we'll carry into the new year. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a baby, swaddled, laid in a manger as a sign that he was a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of humility, even of the one that it's almost hard for us to imagine would be humble, and yet that's exactly who our Savior, our Lord Jesus is. Help us to have the same mind and to not count our privileges something to be clung to, but instead that we might give those things up to be our authentic, humble selves, empowered by your Holy Spirit to serve the people around us and to live out your kingdom life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.